stand for the reading. Reading tonight is from Genesis 50, 19 through 22. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. You may be seated.
Our next song will be Hand in Hand with Jesus. It's number 389. Once from my poor sin sick soul, Christ did every burden roll. Now I walk redeemed and whole, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way. Walking thus I will not stray, hand in hand with Jesus. In my night of dark despair, Jesus heard and answered prayer. Now I'm walking free as air, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way. Walking thus I will not stray, hand in hand with Jesus. When the stars are backward rolled, and his home I shall behold, I will walk those streets of gold, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way. Walking thus I will not stray, hand in hand with Jesus.
Our next song will be Are You Sowing the Seed? That's number 753.
Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the morning bright and fair? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the heat of the noonday's glare? For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the still and solemn night? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, for a harvest pure and white? For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, all along the fertile way? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? You must reap at the last great day. For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home?
Our Our invitation song tonight will be number 280, Footprints of Jesus.
It's good to be back with you this evening. We have a character study we're going to be doing for several weeks on Joseph, and we were going to start this the week that we had the snow, but so this lesson, that's why I think the scripture got read 2 weeks in a row, but hopefully we will be able to get a lot out of this study. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, Joseph. And so if you have your Bible, turn back to chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, where we'll be studying from this character. Now, tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit different in that it's going to be more of an overview of the entire story, and I expect that much of this will be general knowledge, so I'm not going to get into a ton of details tonight. I kind of want to lay the groundwork and look at the overall, kind of like looking at it from an airplane view, just the overall story, so that we kind of know where we're going, and then we will, in future lessons, talk about the details of that, and in several lessons looking at some of the specifics of it. One of the main lessons with Joseph is the concept of providence, and so we'll be thinking about providence tonight, and then we'll be looking at different things such as next week looking at his coat of many colors and the pride that came with that and the jealousy that was there between his brothers and all that went on with that. And then we'll talk about sexual temptation when he's in Potiphar's house and how he faces that, and then how he overcomes many of the difficulties he has to face when he's put in prison, and then ultimately his rise to lead the nation of Egypt through their famine. When you think about providence, providence means God is how he, it's the means that God uses to accomplish his will in this world. And so it comes, the basic root of that is he provides. So God will provide. And I have been reading a book on Joseph in this, and it kind of centered around this thought of providence. And I think that all of us must say that none of us truly understand providence, that none of us have a grasp on everything that is providence, and we can't ever say for certain that God did this, God did that, but we know God does that, and God does this. And sometimes it's difficult to know, but we trust that God provides and that he accomplishes his divine will through the interactions, the events of this world. Now, that means that God uses, and we're going to see this in the story of Joseph, God uses both good and evil to accomplish his will. God does not cause or sanction the evil, it's still sinful evil. But just like in the cross of Christ, where you have Judas who does evil, God still used and knew that Judas was going to do that and still used that to bring about the ultimate glorification of Christ. But yet he loved Judas, and Jesus begged Judas not to do what he was going to do. And so this is a very deep concept that I think we can learn some lessons from Joseph about. When you think about the concept of, we'll get to Genesis in a moment, but if you think about this concept, it's taught all through the Bible. For example, when Paul is speaking in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, he mentions that God has predetermined different nations and the raising up of nations, the raising up of rulers. In Romans 13, he talks about how each government official is appointed by God. And that's a tough one, isn't it? When you look back over the history of mankind, you even think about those who were leading the Roman Empire when Paul writes that. And you think about men like Nero and men like Domitian, who's going to do a lot of persecution to Christians. Yet Paul says you've got to submit to governing authorities because they are appointed by God. And so we understand in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer will talk about how we can trust Christ to provide us our daily bread, our daily necessities. In fact, he tells us later on in verses 25 through 34 in Matthew chapter 6 that we should not worry, because by worrying we can't add one inch to our stature. We can't change numerous things. But God knows the hair on our head. God knows the lilies of the field, and God is going to take care of you. He's going to clothe you. He's going to provide for you. That is God's providence. He will provide for you. In fact, the Bible will speak about this in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work for good. And that some newer versions talk about God causes all things to work for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's not that all things are good, and not that many of the things that happen to us are good, but that God can cause, He can use even bad things ultimately to work for good in His divine plan. That's God's provision, Romans 8:28. And so when we think about God providing, we see it illustrated in the story of Joseph. So providence rules, but it doesn't overrule our choices. That's a very key thought there. That we're still given freedom of will or choice. And we must ultimately choose if we're going to be used by God to cooperate with God's plan. I do believe that God has a plan. You know, you hear it said from time to time, God has a plan for everybody. I do believe that God has a desire, a plan for everybody. But I also believe that many people, in fact, we might say from the words of Jesus, the majority of people, because wide is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Most people do not follow God's desired plan for their life. They reject much of the good they could be doing, and they rather choose to live often a very selfish life. So God provides, but He does not overrule our choices. But let me say this. Once again, this is a deep concept. But we cannot stop the ultimate will of God. So, even though I have freedom of choice, and we found this out with men like Judas and other examples, we cannot stop God's ultimate will, His desire to happen. And that's God's providence. That's God's ultimate will. And so, in the story of Joseph then, as we kind of survey this story quickly, I want you to think about it. If you're not real familiar with the story, then hopefully this will whet your appetite enough that you'll go back and read it this week, chapter 37 and following, down through chapter 50. But I want to kind of give you a brief survey of the story, and then I'll make some lessons about providence. First thing is, you have a favored child. Jacob, Israel, is going to have numerous children, and he's going to have these with Leah and her handmaids, but he's not able to have a child by Rachel, his favorite. Ultimately, he will have a child by Rachel, his favorite and most loved wife. Remember that story about how he loved Rachel and worked 7 years for Rachel, and then he got Leah, and that was not what Jacob wanted, so then he worked seven more years for Leah, or for Rachel as a part of that deal, but he ended up getting two wives in that, and also their handmaids, and that's going to all lead, God's providence, to the 12 sons of Israel, right? The 12 sons of Jacob. Now, one of those, one of the last ones, is going to be Joseph. And then Rachel's going to have another child later on, who's going to be the very favored and the youngest child, named Benjamin. And when Benjamin was being born, Rachel died. So Jacob has a special place in his heart for Joseph and Benjamin. And, of course, Joseph is, at this time in our story, is the favored child, and that leads to the coat of many colors. He got the coat of many colors, and we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about favoritism and how Joseph handles all that. And then that led him to being the hated child. Because he was so favored, and God gave him dreams that said the other brothers, the other 10 brothers, were going to bow down to him one day. Other 11 brothers, actually. And they were going to bow down to him. And he told these, in this context, the 10 brothers, because Benjamin wasn't necessarily a part of this, he tells them about these things. They're very jealous. They're very inspired to hatred. They already had a lot of jealousy toward him. So they are going to try. At first, they were going to kill him. Then they decided not to kill him, throw him in a pit. And one of the brothers was going to come back and rescue him. But in the meantime, there were a band of Midian traders going by, and they decide, why do we need to kill him? Let's just sell him, get some money for him, and that way we won't have to have his blood on our hands. So they sell him to the Midianite traders going down to Egypt, and they tell their father, take back that coat of many colors, cover it in blood, but animal's blood, and say, look, he was eaten by a wild animal. He becomes the hated child. But he was a handsome young man. And when he goes to Egypt, he finds himself as a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the leading man in Egypt, but Potiphar's wife looked longingly upon Joseph, and she wants to do immoral things with Joseph, and Joseph will run from her, but then that causes her to say that he tried to rape her, so Joseph ends up the prominent prisoner. He ends up in prison because he was lied about by Potiphar's wife. He's then put in prison because he goes from being a slave to being a prisoner. But while he's in prison, and he's going to spend several years in prison, he rises just as he had done in Potiphar's house. He rose to prominence in Potiphar's house. He's going to rise to prominence in prison. He's going to be set over the entire prison, the prisoners, as kind of the lead or chief prisoner. And then he's going to rise to vice pharaoh of Egypt. How does that happen? Well, that happens because he, while in prison, is going to interpret two dreams that a butler and a baker had. And the baker's going to lose his head, going to be put to death, but the butler is going to be put back into being the cupbearer for the king or pharaoh. And he says to him, remember me when you get put back in this position 3 days later. The butler does not remember him. Two more years pass. Joseph pines away that time in prison until Pharaoh has a dream. We'll get into that dream later, but the dream involves 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And when Pharaoh has that dream, the butler says, the cupbearer says, I know someone who can interpret the dream. They go get Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. And Pharaoh says, when Joseph recommends that he get someone to manage this during the time period, Pharaoh says, I found the man. You're the man. You manage it for me. He then rises to be second in charge over the entire land of Egypt. Well, his brothers then get hungry. Jacob and his brothers get hungry back in Canaan. And they go down to Egypt because they're the only people that have food during this 7 years of famine after the 7 years of plenty. And he then will put a series of tests on the brothers, giving them back their money, putting a golden cup in Benjamin's sack, asking them to bring Benjamin back when they did not bring Benjamin. He's all doing this testing to see, are they going to betray Benjamin, his true biological brother, and the favored son of Rachel? Are they going to betray Benjamin just like they betrayed him? He's testing them. And then he becomes the forgiving brother. And what a great story we'll study about forgiveness when we get to that part of the story. As he forgives his brothers for what they had did to him, selling him into slavery and causing him to endure such pain and hardship in prison, and then as a leader of this nation, and he forgives him. He will bring all of his family down there, and they will live in the land of Goshen, and they will dwell there. And his father, Jacob, will be reunited with Joseph. He will die there. And after he dies, the brothers are worried, and they say, oh no, he's going to kill us now. He's going to get revenge upon us. And Joseph will say what we read earlier in chapter 50, that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And he forgives them, and he preaches to them about God's providence, about God's provision. This was all according to the divine plan of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he reassures them, do not be someone who has this fear that I'm going to take revenge upon you. He has forgiven them. Now, let's notice some lessons from this. There's four lessons that I would like to note on providence. There's so many things. I know our men's class has studied Joseph. I know the auditorium class, I'm sure, studied Joseph when they went through the book of Genesis. We've studied Joseph a lot, and there's a lot of lessons, and we'll look at some of the more specific things in the next couple weeks. But some lessons on providence. First of all, Joseph goes from victim to victor. We live in a culture today where it's easy to feel like you're the victim, where you can blame, and our culture tries to say this, you blame your problems on someone else. It was the home you grew up in. It was your boss. It was, maybe even you might blame it on the spouse you married, or it might be the burden you're having to carry for whatever reason that you got laid upon you. And it's easy to feel like you're the victim. Joseph is an incredible example of rising up from setbacks. He was a legitimate victim, wasn't he? He was a legitimate victim. Consider the trauma he went through. I mean, counselors today could have a field day with Joseph, right? He was talking about being hurt and wounded. He was, by his own flesh and blood brothers, sold into slavery, made to be like dead, lied about to his father. He had his mother die when he was growing up. And then he is taken to a foreign nation, had to learn a completely different language, is living in a pagan nation, and then he is also betrayed and lied about by Potiphar's wife, whom he had also lived with that family and been nothing but good to them and had risen to prominence in them, and so that Potiphar trusted him with all that he had. And yet, here he is, a victim in prison. That had to be tough. But Joseph will go from victim to victor. He kept his faith, and he continued to fear the Lord. Every person will have challenges, some more than others. We're going to have our valleys to climb out of. Much of what God can do with us comes down to what are we willing to do for ourselves. We have to keep the faith. So many people who accomplish great things in life could have not done what they did and taken the easy road out and said, I'm a victim. I can never achieve anything. I know y'all are thinking about the Super Bowl. There's a game going on right while we speak. And I read this before I started. I thought, this is a good illustration. A combined 24 players on the Rams and Patriots, active rosters, originally entered the league as undrafted free agents. Overlooked long shots. They weren't even drafted. 24 of the players who are on the active rosters for the Patriots and Rams were never even drafted. Today, they're on the NFL's grandest of stages. It's not how you get your chance. It's what you do with it that matters most. You know, it's amazing how that often works out. Ronnie Dunn was talking in our men's class about how a lot of studies, or some study was done about the prominent NFL quarterbacks and about how many of them do not come from your big name colleges of football programs, but they have often come from your lower college programs or even your junior college or Division II programs. And this guy was doing some study on that. He says a lot of this has to do with they want to work harder with the opportunities they're given, and they use every means available to accomplish their task. I think that's the way it is lots of times for us in life. We have to realize that we must not take the victim way out in our mentality, in our attitude. But we must say, what is God going to do with me here? That's what Joseph did. That's the amazing thing about Joseph. When he was sold as a slave, he thought, what is God going to do with me as a slave? And then when he's in Potiphar's house, what's God going to do with me when I'm a slave in Potiphar's house? And then when he's in prison, what's God going to do with me while I'm in prison? Each time, he continued to do his best, work hard, and climb himself back out of that pit. He would never wallow in the mire. And we need to remember Romans 8, 37 through 39. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. As Christians, we may have a lot of struggles and heartaches, but we're never the victim. We are the victor in Christ. We're the victor in Christ. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Those people were getting They were getting put to death. They were losing their blood. Even the book of 2 Peter involves that idea. 1 Peter involves that idea of suffering. They were suffering harshly, yet we are victors. We're victors. Secondly, God is sovereign over the world. God is in control. The Bible is clear about this. We must take solace and trust in this fact. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Psalms makes this clear. Psalm 135, 5 through 6. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 103, verse 19. In the New Testament, you have it mentioned that in Acts chapter 17, 24 through 26. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. I could go on and on with numerous verses that establish the fact that God is in control. It's not an equal thing between God and Satan. But God is sovereign. Now that sometimes makes this concept difficult. Because God is in control. Why does He allow such evil? And we must come back to that point. God does allow things to exist. He does often allow hard times to exist in our life. And He allows much evil to go on in our world. You think about some of the terrible things that we've been talking about this week in our culture with this late-term abortion issue. How terrible that is. And how degrading our culture and our nation has become that we can even be talking about the concept of babies being born and then putting them to death. Or putting them to death when at such late terms, it's terrible. But yet we come back to this fact. God is still in control. We believe that. We must trust in that. God is sovereign. He once again has allowed freedom of choice. He does not overrule that freedom of choice, but His superior will for this world will be accomplished. God is sovereign, and we must trust in that. In the Bible, when we find, like in the book of Revelation, when we find Christians struggling, or in the book of Ruth, or other passages, we often find God referred to as the Almighty. God is the Almighty. In the book of Revelation, you have God beginning that description of the visions by chapters 4 and 5 describing the throne room. Why does He describe the throne room? Because He wants those suffering Christians to know that God is on His throne. God is sovereign. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Number 3, God's providence works strangely. His providence works strangely. Now, in Genesis chapter 50, verse number 19, we have this statement about God's providence when Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Now when you think about how God brought about what Joseph said He brought about, the salvation of many peoples through this famine and through Him providing all this food for the many nations that flowed into Egypt and this entire plan. And if you really get in a big concept, the entire nation of Israel being down in Egypt and them growing and then ultimately that leading to the victory with the 10 plagues and them coming out of Egypt. And if you think about all those things, and I want to ask you, all right, you, whatever your name is, you fill in your name. I need you to get the entire family down to Egypt. And we need Joseph to help do that. And what I want Joseph to do is to be the second man in charge of Egypt so that he can save the nation when there's going to be this 7 years of famine. That's your job to do it. Now, how many of you would decide, I think I'm going to do that by selling him into slavery by having his brothers betray him. And then when he gets down there, I'm going to put him in this house of Potiphar, and I'm going to have his wife try to get him to commit sexual immorality. And then that'll cause him to get in prison. That'll be a great plan. And when I get him in prison, I'm going to have him rise up to prominence in the prison, and then I'm going to have him interpret some dreams. But after he interprets the dreams, they're going to forget about him. 2 long years will go by. We'll forget about him. And then I'll have them remember, and he can interpret the dream, and that will put him into prominence. That's how I'll do it. That's not how we would do it, is it? I don't think any of us would come up with such a crazy plan. How would we do it? I'll tell you how I would do it. I would say, all right, if I need Joseph to be the second in charge of Egypt, I'm going to have him rise to prominence in his own land. In our culture, we would say, I'm going to have him graduate top in his class. I'm going to have him go to the finest graduate school he could go to and get a big degree. And then I'm going to have him get a job in a large company. And he will quickly rise up the ladder to be the CEO of the company. And then in our culture, we would say, I would very quickly have him go into politics so that once he's in politics, he could win the prize and very quickly rise to be the vice president of the United States by achieving all these successful things. He'll be brilliant in languages. He'll be brilliant in his people skills. That's how I'm going to do it. We would kind of do something like that, wouldn't we? We would want to send him down to Egypt in a chariot. We'd want him to be talented. We'd want him to do all these great things, so that Pharaoh would notice him and say, that's the guy I need. He's been great at organizing everything else. He'll be great at organizing this 7 years of plenty. That's how we would do it as humans, wouldn't we? But that's not how God did it. And I think there's a lesson there. God often does things strangely. I made a list just of some strange things. Y'all could add to this. But God used a donkey's mouth to set a prophet straight. God chose to part the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian army. That's pretty odd if you think about it. I'm going to preach on that next Sunday morning. And the entire lectureship this week at Freed is on Egypt, is on Exodus. And our young people are studying Exodus in our last leaders. God chose Israel to have 400 years of Egyptian bondage. 400 years of bondage before he brought them out. God chose the Old Covenant. Have you read the book of Leviticus lately? There is some odd things in Leviticus. And yet God chose to put all those things in there. God chose a cross. Think about that. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was a difficult thing. Why would God put his son on a cross? God chose Jesus, who often did some unusual actions. You remember Jesus when he was going to heal a blind man one time? He gets over, takes mud, puts the mud on his eyes, and then gives him sight. He calls Zacchaeus down out of a sycamore tree. A lot of weird things happens when you think about it in Jesus' ministry. He chose a tax collector to be one of his apostles. And he was betrayed by one of his apostles. And then you think about how God chose to reveal Scripture even. If you and I were going to write Scripture, how would we write Scripture? We probably would write it more like an outline form, like y'all want me to preach so you can follow me, right? God didn't write Scripture like that, did he? He used 40 men over thousands of years to compose numerous types of letters, different genres, different forms of writing, to all combine to give us Holy Writ. You think about how Scripture is written. It's even strange in how God did it compared to what man would do. God works strangely in his providence. And I just say this to say that, to make this point. If you look back over your life, you're probably going to think that life did not go exactly the way you had it planned when you were 20, right? And a lot of that is God's providence. God does things the way God wants to do them, not the way we think they should be done. And God works strangely many times. And so if you feel sometimes that it's not going the way you want it to go, maybe you need to realize that God often does things differently and strangely than what humans think. And finally, I would say, and this is one that's difficult for us, is that God's providence works slowly. It works slowly. Now, if I was going to put Joseph in charge of Egypt, I would have probably done that in a very quick amount of time, wouldn't you? Why does he have to spend years in prison? Why did he have to spend years as a slave in Potiphar's house? Why did he have to go through all this long period of suffering? Yet Joseph is going to have to go through it all. Think about how God often worked. He took 100 and something years before he brought the flood after he decided he was going to bring the flood. He took 400 years of allowing the children of Israel to live in Egypt before he brought them out of Egypt. He made them wander around 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years is a long time, isn't it? When you think about wandering around the wilderness, everybody had to die except two people. He made them wander around 40 years. He brought the old law and prophesied about Jesus, yet he took 4,000 years, 5,000 years, you know, 1,200 to 1,500 years after the giving of the law before he brought Jesus. He had 800 years after he prophesied Isaiah 53, a very specific prophecy, before he brought Jesus. God's providence works slowly. When you think about the promise of the return of Christ and how Christ is going to come back and usher in the end of this world and us going to heaven, it's been 2,000 years. God works slowly. He works slowly. Why would we think in our prayers, and I get discouraged sometimes. I know you get discouraged. We think God should answer us. Answer me, God. God works slowly. He works on His timetable, not our timetable. And so when you think about providence, consider the many Bible stories and think about how He is still working in your life, though it may be stranger than you want to admit, and it may be slower than you want to admit. God is still working because He's in charge. And so as we review and think about this overview of Joseph's life and think about doing some specific lessons on some of the principles from his life, I'd like for you to think about what about your life. Take courage. Don't be a victim, but be a victor. Adopt a victor attitude. Keep the faith. Trust in the God who's in control. Realize He works slowly and strangely. I want to close with one last story. This was from that book on Joseph. And it told about a young man. I won't read the entire story, but this man was named Elgin Staples. He was a 19-year-old sailor serving in World War II. And he was serving on a ship called the Astoria. And that ship was attacked. And he was thrown overboard, and he was saved by a life belt when he was thrown in. 4 hours later, a passing destroyer plucked this young sailor out of the sea and returned him to his ship. Several hours after that, the captain decided to try to beach his ship because it was severely damaged. In attempting to beach the ship, however, it did not go according to plan. And Elgin Staples found himself back out in the ocean. He had never taken off the life belt, which saved his life a second time. This life belt saved his life a second time. He was later rescued, and he had kept this belt with him. When he was in the hospital recovering, he looked upon the belt, one of those kind of life-preserving belts, and it said that it was made in Akron, Ohio, at the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company. After he was given a 30-day leave, he returned home. He was visiting with his mom, and they were talking about life, and she mentioned that she had taken a wartime job. She mentioned that she had started working at the Firestone plant in Akron, Ohio, where he was from. And he told her the story about the belt and how it had been made. She looked a little closer at the belt, and her mouth and her eyes were shocked and were wide open. And she noticed that there was an inspector number on that belt. And when she looked at that belt, she had seen that it was her very inspector number. She said, "Son, I'm an inspector at Firestone, and this is my inspector number." We stared at each other, too stunned to speak. Then I stood up and walked around the table and pulled her from her chair. We held each other in a tight embrace, saying nothing. She was not a demonstrative woman, but the significance of this amazing event overcame her usual reserved self. And he writes this, "My mother had put her arms halfway around the world to save me." You know, we never know. We never know how God's providence works. But I do believe, just in like that story there, that often the what we want to call the coincidences of life, when we look back upon them, are not coincidences, but are rather providential workings of our Heavenly Father. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come us together. We stand and sing.